Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now join me in verse 6. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him unto this word. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And let's bow for prayer. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. And let us discover, understand, and apply what you're saying to us in the passage. Thank you for those that are gathered on a chilly morning with snow and wetness. And Lord, we just thank you that they're dedicated to come to hear. Now, Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know you and never has understood the depth and greatness of your grace, I pray that today would be the day that they come to faith. Bless our time together. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now, there is no doubt that Paul, the apostle, is going through persecution. I mean, what else would you define it as? He's suffering for righteousness' sake. He is being targeted as someone that this group of people actually wanted to kill. And so he's being persecuted. Now, sadly, today, many Christians believe that if somebody is suffering, if they're going through any great difficulty in their life, well, it's evidently because they've done something wrong and they are being punished. Well, they couldn't be any further from the truth in this case. And in fact, in most cases in the life of a Christian, when they are being persecuted for doing the right thing, it's not because they're out of God's will. It's not because God's mad at them. It's because simply they're doing what God wants them to do, and they're in the middle of God's will. And this is exactly the truth concerning the Apostle Paul. He's in the middle of God's will. There has been a false arrest, but it's going to give him tremendous opportunity. Last week as I closed, I said, the places that you live, the people that you work among, the people that you know, the circumstances of your life, they do not hinder your witness for Christ, but they enable it. They open it up. Let's see how it plays out in this passage of Scripture. And I've labeled this, how can we give a bold witness to a bad audience? And because there was no doubt this audience had just left off beating him. They're all up in a lather and sweating, waiting to get back at it. This is a difficult situation, and Paul is going to be faithful to go ahead and do it. They are a mob, and somebody would say, well, what is a mob? A mob is a highly motivated group of people with no head. They don't know what they're doing, don't know what it's about, but they're greatly motivated, and they're ready to just tear something up. We've seen a lot of mobs in our own country here over the last year or two. And so this is what was going on. They were furious. They were looking for another opportunity to do away with him. So what is he going to say? What is he going to say? Now, get the picture. He is up in the air, elevated, and he says to the commander, he says, hey, he said, can I say a word to you? And he speaks elite Greek. Got his attention. He let him down. And then once he gave him permission, he's going to speak to the people, and this is what he's going to tell them. Write these things down on your sheet there. It'll help you as you're listening this morning. The first thing that we need to know if we're going to give a bold witness in difficult times is to be honest about your personal past. Be honest about your personal past, because everybody has a past. Is that true? Yes or no? Well, of course it is. Everybody has a story. Now, maybe your past, like this man Paul, it includes extreme religious passion. Or maybe it's something in your past with criminal activity. Or maybe your life was one of enslaving habits that just kept you completely unbalanced. Maybe it was substance abuse or alcohol or sexual promiscuity or deviancy. And there are people on planet Earth that just live a life of spiritual ignorance. They've never heard of anything. They don't know anything. Their parents never took them to church or to any kind of religious activity. And so they're just ignorant. They don't know anything. You do know that on our census, from every 10 years, really in all the local censuses, but on the every 10-year census, the increasing answer to what is your religious affiliation in America today is none. N-O-N-E. They're called the nuns. And I don't mean N-U-N. I mean N-O-N-E. They have no religious affiliation. Other people have lived very, very religious and dedicated lives, and they are proud of it. I can think of one person that reminds me of an example of an extreme religious dedicated life. It's a lady by the name of Amalia, and she lived in Peru, and where we were working as missionaries there for many years, and Amalia was what is called a beata. A beata. And you say, what in the world is a beata? Well, it's an extreme level of dedication among women who are in the Catholic faith that they carry everything to the extremes of dedication. For instance, in Purple Month, which is the month of October every year, it goes from about the 11th through the end of the month, they carry all around the streets of Lima, they carry a picture of Jesus and about 12 or 14 men on this giant beautiful silver this carrying device. They carry this picture around, and the faithful in the millions will follow that thing around. Well, she's a beata. That means that she wears a purple habit, which is that purple outfit that they wear, same dress, wear it every day of the week for all the time that she's doing it. And then she would persecute herself by, she wouldn't wear shoes, she wouldn't wear makeup, she wouldn't do anything during all this period. She would follow that thing around Lima for all 21 days of this festival, and she would go from place to place. And then she, being a beata, got to be very close behind and would carry the little candles. They would carry candles, and then she would also pre-write little prayer request, and they would place them on the path that this procession was to go by. And if really lucky, they could get it right up on the carriage on which they carried this. And they believed with all their heart that they would have the answers to their prayers that they were praying. Not only that, but in her home, she had all sorts of worship centers. You walk in the door of the house, there was a worship center, and in each of the room had some sort of a saint. And in the backyard, she had a grotto with Mary and various of the saints. And I mean, she just, you know, she would go room to room, and she would salute and pray and acknowledge all these people, and she was very religious. After a while, I don't know what happened, somehow she got invited to a ladies' meeting at our church there in La Molina, and she started coming, and they began reading the Bible, and And all of a sudden somebody challenged her to read in Jeremiah and Isaiah and even in the book of Psalms what God's word had to say about idolatry and about worshiping God through the medium of some image. And she came to the realization of the truth. The Holy Spirit got a hold of her. She ended up becoming a believer. She got saved. And then the same passion that she had to be a beata, she got a hold of an axe. Her family thought that she had just really lost her mind. But she got a hold of an axe and she started going through and she beat these statues and just chopped them down with an axe, worked herself up into a sweat. They thought she was going to pass. It wasn't a young person. And they thought she was just going to, you know what? She found the truth and all of a sudden the passion that she had for what was wrong, now all of a sudden she had this incredible passion for what was right. Very similar to what happened to the Apostle Paul. So we all have different backgrounds. But here's what I want you to see about Paul as he is going to address this crowd. Now, he's got his hands bound and his feet bound with two chains. He's got a chain on his hand, chains on his feet. He wipes away the sweat, the dirt, and the blood off his face where they've been beating him. And the first words out of his mouth are, brethren and fathers. I mean, instead of saying, hey, man, what in the world are you beating on me for? He didn't do any of that. It's very interesting. I want you to write it down. Be respectful of all people. This brethren and fathers was an official way of addressing any Jewish crowd. Whether the instigators of the riot are there, we don't even know. But this group of dedicated Judaizers are all right there, and they are so dedicated to the temple and the protection of the temple, they've been trying to kill him because somebody said that he desecrated the temple. He didn't, but somebody said he did. And so they are there defending their religion. So Paul gave a cordial greeting to them. It's a good idea not to lash out at people. And I might add this. No matter how much of an enemy somebody might be in our life, we always need to remember that all people are made in the image of God. Every person. Every person needs to be awarded some dignity. Kindness goes a long way in calming every situation. And hateful rhetoric, let me just say this, hateful rhetoric, mudslinging, and accusatory language and communication should never be the tools of a Christian. That should not be how we communicate, even when we communicate those that oppose us. It should never be that way. And so he didn't do it. And it's amazing to see how controlled he is considering the circumstances that he's in. The second thing is not only be respectful of everyone, but identify with your listeners. Verse 2 and 3, he talked to them, and he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Now, he spoke to the Kiliarch, or this ruler of 1,000. He spoke to him in elite Greek. This was an educated man. And he spoke to them now in the Hebrew dialect. That would have been a version of Aramaic. Aramaic's the general language of all the population, but he's going to be throwing Hebrewisms and all kinds of vocabulary in there that lets them know that he really knows what it is to be a Hebrew. And when he did that, it said they became even more quiet. He revealed to them, watch this now, he was one of them. He was a Jew. He was born in a distant city, but at an early age, he came to that fair city. And he sat at the feet of a Hillel rabbi, a very famous rabbi. You can Google him on Google now, and his name will come up. His name was Gamaliel, the famous leader of the school of the Hillel thinking. He told them that he wasn't just any kind of a follower of Hillel. He was a strict law keeper, indeed. A Pharisee. He was zealous of the law of Moses, exactly like every one of them. Now, actually, what he's doing to this crowd, he says, all you brethren and fathers, I respect you and your position. Second of all, I am one of you, and I was just as zealous for the law as all of you are, as you are here today, zealously defending the temple. I was just like you. So, in an essence, he's actually complimenting them. The next thing he owned up to his own past deeds. He admitted what he'd done. Look at verse number 4. Let me read that once again. It says in verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bare me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, went to Damascus to bring in chains even those that were there to Jerusalem to be punished. These zealous Judaizers were convinced that this new sect that was sarcastically called the Way was an affront and an affliction on Judaism, that their religion was being destroyed by this thing they called the Way. Now, let me just give you a little quiz here. Why do you suppose that they would sarcastically call all of these Christians, why would they call it the way? Anybody know? The way. Because they were queuing in on the, what today people would call intolerant and exclusive message of the Christians, which was what? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so that's exactly what they did. Paul said to them, he said that, you know, I was just like you. I was persecuting these people that are called people of the way. And he said he had done what they did, only worse. He had routinely persecuted Christians, binding both men and women, which was unheard of at that time, to deliver to death. He even had authority from the high priest and the Sanhedrin. He says, you know, I could call the high priest and all of these Sanhedrin here to step forward. They all know me. They know how dedicated I was. They know how hard I worked. He said, I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I was above all of them. No one expressed the zeal for Judaism like I did. And he said he had authority from all these people to do it. I could call them to be testimony, to be a testimony. Now, this aspect of Paul's past, he never got over in his entire life. He knew he was forgiven, but he never forgot what he had done. Acts 8, 3, 26, 9 to 11, Philippians 3, 6, and 6, and then 1 Timothy 1, 13, all these verses say, Paul is saying out loud, I was a heretic. He says, I was a persecutor of the church. I bound men and women. I killed people. Now let me just stop and say something right here, if I can. I'm going to repeat this throughout the sermon. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. Now think about that for a moment. Paul refers to himself later as the chief or the worst of all sinners that he's ever known. I'm the worst. And he says, but I found grace and God's mercy was shown to me and I was forgiven. Not only that, he made me an apostle. And I am supposed to preach. Now, I've heard people say to me all my life, Pastor, I could never be forgiven if you just knew what I had done. I want to tell you a secret. I don't know. I don't want to know what anybody's. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have got a past and you would just as soon your past stay between you and God and nobody else know about it? Just raise your hand up. Well, see, that's the way it is. We've all got a past. You say, well, I sure would like to be able to forget my past. I think it'd be a dangerous thing for you to be able to forget everything you ever did. Paul never forgot. He remembered it for the rest of his life. If you could forget totally and have your memory expunged of all the things you ever did, you might be tempted to do it again. So interesting here. God's grace is greater than all our sin. Aren't you glad that God forgave Paul and then used him? Isn't that a wonderful thing? God forgave him. He can forgive us too. Now, nobody likes to listen to a person speak to them from a position of arrogance. And Paul, he was now forgiven. He had knowledge they didn't have. He had a relationship that they didn't know about. He had a calling that they could never comprehend. But he didn't say, do you know who I am? He didn't do that. He showed humility, and I want you to know, humility is a grace that flavors every communication better. If we, even as Christians, even with our strong message, if we could learn to deliver it with humility, it would make all the difference. So we got to make sure we understand exactly how to go about this. And so be honest about your personal past, and then next, be clear about your divine encounter. And that's verses 6 through 11. This is huge, huge. Be clear about your divine encounter. Now, Paul is going to give the testimony, this same thing in Acts two more times, and each time the substance is exactly the same, but the details change just a little bit. In this case, he's speaking to Jews only, or there may have been a few others like those soldiers, but the mob that was there were all Judaizers. They were all Jewish people that were just maniacally dedicated to the law of Moses, to the temple, and all the ceremonies. And so he's going to talk to them, and here's what he says to them in verse 6. Write it down. God stopped me. God stopped me. You see, he was on the road to Damascus. I had these letters. I had authority. I was going to go up and do this, that, and the other. But God stopped me in my tracks. Now, God worked a miracle to get Paul's attention. In chapter 9, when Luke tells the story, he doesn't mention this detail, but when Paul gives his own personal testimony, he said, I was going to Damascus, it was high noon. And at high noon, a light so bright, so much brighter than the sun, stopped me in my tracks. And I heard a voice come out of that extremely bright light. Now, the sun is a bright light. You go out the middle of the day or you go out at noontime, look at the sun, you're doing yourself damage if you stare at the sun. It's going to cause you trouble with your sight. And Paul said, yeah, that's a dangerous thing. There's even something else here. Why in the world, at that part of the world, in the Middle East, in extreme heat, at noon, why was he even out walking? Why wasn't he in shade, you know, trying to let the middle of the heat pass so that he could? Because he was so zealous and he was so urgent. He was just so dedicated to rounding up all these Christians and killing every one of them. That at noon, he's out there and he's doing this. Well, he didn't count on it, but he had an encounter with God that day. God stopped him. The light that stopped him was brighter than the sun at high noon. You know, the Bible says that God dwells in inaccessible light, light that is beyond anything that we could ever see. Whenever Peter, James, and John were on the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was transfigured before them, the only thing they could do when his clothing and his outer garments shone so bright, they shaded themselves, fell to the ground, put their face to the ground. They could not stand the brightness of that light. Paul got revealed all in one moment of time. This light was so bright, it just stripped right through not only to his outer garments, but to his soul. What I want to point out to you here is that it is very doubtful that our encounter with God is going to be exactly like this, but there's not anyone on the planet that doesn't have a moment when God stops them. Paul was not seeking for Jesus that day. Jesus was seeking for Paul. If you have an inkling, dear friend, if you have any inkling of desire to know God and to know His Word or to find out about Him or to come clean or to have somebody, or you've got a spiritual desire in your heart, if you have any desire whatsoever to come to God, it's because God is coming to you first. He is the one who creates this. You see, Paul didn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus came looking for Paul. Adam and Eve didn't go looking for God in the Garden of Eden. God came looking for Adam and Eve. It's always been that way. And so God is drawing them. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. John 6:65, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted by the Father. Not only that, but God did something else. He said, God stopped me and God pointed out my sin. He pointed out my sin, verse 7 to 9. And I only need to mention that our divine encounter will make us face our sin. No one can ever become a Christian until they know that they need to become a Christian. Only sinners can be saved. Only lost people can be found. Only those who sense the need because of their sin will ever be saved. You remember the story. Two people standing by each other, a Pharisee who said, I fast 3 times a week and I give tithe of everything that I have, and I'm just glad I'm not like all these other people. I'm better than the rest. And he just boasted in front of everyone. And beside him stood a publican, and the publican, Jesus telling the story, beat his chest, kept his head down, didn't even raise it up, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, there's the offense of the gospel. The offense of the Word of God and the offense of the gospel is that very thing, is that an encounter with God is not how upstanding people come to the Lord and offer themselves to the Lord and say, look how great I am and how good I've been and how well I perform, now use me. No, God doesn't accept us on the basis of our performance. He accepts us on the basis of our unworthiness and on the basis of the fact that we're lost. And folks, I have to say it, we're born in sin, we prefer sin, we practice sin, we have a propensity for sin. We are sinners. I'm a sinner. God pointed out his sin, and only sinners can be saved. They tell the story of people who work at the ocean, especially in Peru when we were there, the guys that work at the ocean, tremendous undertow at a beach called Mala. It means bad. Mala, bad. And this beach called Mala had a tremendous undertow, but it had huge waves, and everybody liked to go there and swim, so the lifeguards would be down there, and they'd be up on their stands, and they would watch, and every once in a while, somebody would be out there, and they would look like they were really in stress, and they really needed somebody to help them, that the undertow was taking them. And the lifeguards were trained to wait and wait and wait until the person quit trying to swim and just threw his arms up in the air, because as long as they thought they could make it on their own, what they went out to try to get them, they would drown them in the process, because when they realized they couldn't help themselves, that's when the lifeguard could actually bring them in from the waves. Only lost people can be saved. Only sinners can come to faith. Only people who understand that they need a Savior can ever find a Savior. We don't come to the Lord and we say, look, I'm a great guy and I don't do too many things bad, and you'd be lucky to have me. I'm sorry. That's not the gospel. God told me what to do then, verse 10 to 11. But when Paul actually believed, when he actually believed is debatable. Maybe it was right there on the road. Maybe it was later, but that's not the point. He was told to go into the city and to meet a man named Ananias. And that Ananias would tell him all the things that were appointed for him to do. And I love this thought. Paul, before he ever had become a believer, had divine appointments laid out for him by God. You know what that makes me say to each and every person that has been created by God Almighty that's in this room? That God created you for his own purposes and for his own divine appointments in your life. And some of us will never realize it until we come to faith and until we say, Jesus, save me, take me, use me. Until we come to faith in Jesus, we will never know what might have been in our life. Divine appointments. It's awesome. And so he had appointments for him, and we all have divine appointments. He was blinded by the light. He was led by the hand into Damascus. And it's interesting, and I'll just pass on, but it's interesting to me that he went to Damascus to put people under arrest. Guess who got arrested on the way to Damascus? He did. But the one who put him under arrest was God. Number three, and write this down, be bold about your call and your conversion, verses 12 to 16. Paul is giving his story to everyone there. The commander's listening, the Jewish mob is listening, the Sanhedrin, the priest. He's giving what is called an apology. You could just write the word defense, but he's giving an apology. He's going to do it. He's going to do it five times. This is the first one. You say, well, why is he calling an apology? Is he apologizing for things? No, it's not what the word means. The word apology means to give a defense or to give an answer. And so he's given an apologetic. That's where we get this word from. And so he's telling them exactly what goes on. What's interesting is he tells them, here's my story and here's what it means, and it's all about the gospel. Best defense anybody can ever give as a believer is to use God's grace to you in his gospel story. Here's what he said. The first thing that I want you to write down is being a devout Jew and a Christian are not mutually exclusive. There's a lot of people that's got it in their mind that if I become a Christian, that it makes me, that takes away my nationality, or it takes away. Now, look, I mean, it may change some of our traditions and habits, and it ought to. I mean, if you were a cannibal before you came to Christ, maybe you ought to stop that after. You know what I'm saying? I mean, God's going to make changes, but a lot of people are afraid to come to Christ because they think, well, it just can't be who I was anymore. No, you know, God made you who you are. What you need to do is be redeemed and let who you are be in God's hands to be used for his good. Be bold about your call and conversion. And so this man that he was led to, his name was Ananias. He's called a devout Jew. He's called a man who is well received and well respected among all the Jews in Damascus. Boy, that was a switch. Here's all these Judaizers down there in Jerusalem, and they cannot imagine that a person could be a devout Jew and also a believer in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Ananias was, but they couldn't put two and two together that if they would just receive their Messiah, they would be complete Jews. You see, a complete Jew is a person who is a Jew according to birth and according to his heritage, and maybe he practiced all of the Old Testament rituals, but when the Messiah came, he didn't reject him, refuse him, or look for another. He receives the Jesus, the Messiah, and all the more he has reason to rejoice. God had plans for Paul, verse 14 and 15. It says he had been chosen three things: to know God's will, to see the just one, and to hear his voice. That's exactly what happened. On the road to Damascus, he, you know what? That's what happened. He found out God's will. He saw Jesus, the just one, in the light, and he heard his voice. And so this is going to continue to happen in his life. This is really an interesting thought. He was actually chosen before he was a born-again, saved person. Now, I know that puts a wrinkle in a lot of theological hardline thinking here this morning. But just like Isaiah, just like Jeremiah, this man, God had work for him to do and a plan for him before he was ever even born. Here, before he's even saved, God had called him. God's interested in people. God has a plan for you, and he has a plan for me. He's going to be a universal witness of everything that he has seen and heard. Well, that's what we're all called to do. 1 John 1:1-4 says, it's expected of us that we will speak of the things that we have seen and the things that we have heard. And so this whole idea of being a witness to all men, we have to understand something here, that if a person decides they hear the gospel and they judge themselves unworthy of the gospel, or they decide they don't want to have, they don't want any part of this stuff, well, that's their choice. It's not God's will. For instance, the Bible says he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. In Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slack concerning of his promise of his return, but he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. So God had plans for Paul even before he got saved. God's got plans for everybody. How much are we going to miss? You know, from time to time in my life, people have said, Pastor Phil, you've been a preacher for 38, going on 39 years, and you've been dedicated to the Lord's cause all this time. You sure have missed a lot of fun in life. Well, I'm sure I missed out on some things, but I tell you what, I had doors open to me, and God gave me opportunities that people cannot even begin to imagine. It's that way with a Christian. God required bold confession of his faith in verse 16. Now I want you to see this, and there's a lot of false doctrine comes out of this verse. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, God's not changing his mind on salvation's requirement. And the actual washing of salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Ephesians 5:26, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy and the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit does the washing, but here's what he's saying. What are you waiting on? Get up, be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, showing that your sins have been washed away, a literal translation. Baptism washes nothing away. It is a symbol of cleansing. However, every New Testament Christian that ever professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the exception of the man on the cross, got baptized. Believers profess their faith in baptism, and you're all in luck, because on Christmas Day in both services, we're going to be baptizing. And if you're a believer in Jesus, you have called on him to be your Savior, but you've never professed it. You have never said out loud by visual example and also by testimony, if you've never said, I'm a believer in the one who died and was buried and rose again, and now I'm going to continue with him to walk in this new life. I'm a believer in the one who died, the one who was buried, and who rose up to walk again, and now then I have died with Jesus, been buried with Jesus, and now I've risen a new man with Jesus, and I'm going to walk with him. That's what baptism's all about. And believers get baptized. Those that profess their faith in Christ and say, I'm a follower, I believe in Jesus, they get baptized. The New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized and unaffiliated believers. Believers get baptized. Let me move to the next one. Number 4, be obedient to the Savior's command. And I've got to hurry. Be obedient to the Savior's command. Now, we all need to learn to quickly obey what the Lord tells us to do. The Lord had told him, you know what? You're going to know God's will, you're going to see the just one, and you're going to hear his voice. Well, as it turns out, it happened on the Damascus Road, and then after he went to God's school of seminary training, you say, what? Well, Paul in Galatians chapter 1 went out into the Arabian desert, and he was alone with God for 3 years. And while he was out there, God was, you know, I'm sure some of those mysteries we find later in the epistles were given to Paul at that time. But he's out there, and when he comes back, what does he do? He doesn't say, well, away with those Jews. Man, I'm done with them. No. What does he do? The first thing he does is goes to the temple. He's at the temple, the very place where all of these Jews right here are giving him all this trust. He's in the temple and he's praying in the temple. Boy, I can just see them now. You know, this guy's all right. He is a Jew. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, this guy, well, he was zealous. What are we here for? Why were we trying to kill this guy? I can just see what's going on in their minds. And now then, he just said that he was in the temple and he was praying and God spoke to him. How wonderful that is. And so he was in that temple and he was praying and he was still going there. He didn't quit being a Jew when he became a believer. And so He was reverent in his introduction to those people. He called them brethren and fathers. He had a Jewish heritage. He had studied under Gamaliel. His zeal for Judaism was above anyone else's. The description of Ananias, his friend, as a devout Jew, all of these things were said about Paul, and Paul said to let him know, I'm one of you. You guys have got this all wrong. I am not here to defeat the temple or any of your practices. I want you to know that your temple and your practices will not grant you salvation, but they are something that God has given us. So the Lord at that time told him, I want you to get up and get out of Jerusalem. That's after 3 years seminary out there in the Arabian desert. And when he came in there, the Lord, while he was praying, said, hey, Paul, you need to get out of Jerusalem. I'm sending you somewhere else, because if you stay here, it's going to be bad for you. Well, Paul, at that moment, he said he had his own thoughts. Verse number 19, I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those that believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was there standing by, consenting to the death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. I said, God, there's nobody like me. Why would you not want me to stay right here in Jerusalem? I was the Jew in Jerusalem all these years. And now then, I have been converted. I know the truth. You have spoken to me. Let me stay here and let me. And God says, look, in verse number 21, no, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. God says, no, you can't stay here. I've got another job for you to do. And by the way, they are not going to receive anything that you say. Do you know there's certain people that can't say things to certain groups in certain places because of the past? How many of you, it's really hard for you to say some things to some people because of, well, you got a history. Would you just raise your hand? Does that give us permission to just never try to reconcile, or does it give us permission to just never say anything to anybody? No. Listen to what he told him to do. I want you to get out of Jerusalem. So Paul, even though he thought he was the man to evangelize Jerusalem, he had to obey. Now, I want you to notice that as we finish up, the shoe drops here. He told the listeners what Jesus had said to him. Look at verse number 21. This is the whole issue. In verse 21, he said to me, Jesus speaking to him, still in that dream or that vision, depart, for I will send you far from here to thee. Now, if he had just stopped there, and if he had just said, far away from here, or if he had said, I'm going to send you, you know, to the pagans, or I'm going to send you, if he had just said that. But that's not what he said. And there comes a time that you just cannot bite your lips, chew your tongue, and refuse to say what you're supposed to say. Because here he says to them, and I knew he knew it was coming. Everybody knew it was coming. What was it that they were so upset about in the first place? Why had they drug him out of the temple and beaten him? Because they thought he brought a what into the temple? A Gentile. And now then, he claims that God told him in the temple, look, I'm going to send you far away from here, and you're going to go and minister among the Gentiles, and you're going to announce the grace of God to these pagan people. Look how they reacted in verse 22. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And then they cried out, and they tore off their clothes, and they threw dust in the air. And the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. One word. God has sent me to the Gentiles. Ah, they screamed. Have you ever seen such racial, ethnic hatred, religious hatred in your life? They did not even want to contemplate that God could actually love their enemies. You say, oh, that's just so terrible. Let me ask you a question. Are there people in your life that you just assume not get the gospel? I mean, do you have people of your life that have offended you to the point, or they made your life so miserable that you would just as soon say to them, in essence, why don't you just go to... Maybe you would never do that because you're just a fine, upstanding person. You would never do it. You would never say that, but you might do that by never actually making sure that they get the gospel. They hated the Gentiles, but we got our hates. My father repented of this at a later age, but when I was... Bonnie and I were getting ready to go be missionaries. He said to me alone, well, you can go be missionary anywhere in the world, just don't go to Japan. I said, what? He said, you just can't go to Japan. I said, well, Daddy, why would you say that? He says, well, you don't know anything. I was in World War II. And he says, in World War II, I landed on Iwo Jima and Guam, and I was there for the cleanup. He was on an aircraft carrier, and he went on, and he says, and I saw what those despicable people did to our soldiers even after they were dead. And he says, I just assume the gospel will never get there. He recanted and repented at a later time in his life and said God, he knew that God loves all people, and he had to ask God to forgive him for this almost genocidal hatred that he had for a certain group of people. Would you just listen to me for a moment? Do you want ISIS to get the gospel? How about personal things in your life? Are there issues and people and stuff, people of your past and people, perhaps people of your present or people in your, is there somebody that you just, well, that's the way it was with them. The Jews, when he said, and he's going to send me far away to the Gentiles. Oh, they just rage hit them and they wanted to begin all over. They threw their clothes off. They tore them up. They threw dust in the air, which symbolized blasphemy. He didn't blaspheme anybody, but that's what they did. They acted like he was committing blasphemy. And by the way, that's how they killed Jesus. Blasphemy. That's how they killed Stephen. Blasphemy. Now then, that's how they want to kill Paul. Blasphemy. Never been greater servants of the Lord than them, but they all wanted to kill them. So number five, be ready to receive racial and religious hatred in your life. He's not fit to live. Now the commander, Paul, is going to be given tremendous wisdom and mercy in this passage. And he allows the commander to indicate his plans. And the Kiliarch decided, let's take him into the barracks and let's beat the truth out of him. Now, Paul, in his life, had already experienced flogging. He had already, that the flogging is the whipping by the Jews in the temple. He had already experienced the rod, that is the Roman rods where they stretch them out and beat them with these, you know, bamboo type things like they do in Singapore today. Like beat them with rods, but he had never experienced the scourge, because the scourge included the cat of nine tails. It included flogging with this cruel instrument of made of a wooden handle with nine leather straps. And inside of that leather strap were woven into the leather pieces of metal, pieces of glass, pieces of bone. And it was intended to beat the person absolutely to death, which is what happened to Jesus, by the way. And so they stretched the person out. And here in this passage, it goes on to say then in verse number 25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is Roman and uncondemned? So they stretched the person out, laid him over a barrel, tied their hands to low-level post in the back and on this side so that they couldn't fend off the whips with their arms. And they just beat that person mercilessly. Ooh, this Christianity thing can be dangerous. Yes, it can. He picked his moment to speak up in verse number 25. He says, now look, is this lawful? I am a Roman. A what? Well, see, they just assumed that he was just, at first they thought he was an Egyptian. Now they don't know who he is. They're going to beat the truth out of him. It didn't, and when it says they're going to examine him through scourging, it didn't mean that they were going to go take him back there and threaten to scourge him unless he told them, to scourge him unless he told them the truth. No, they're going to beat him until everything comes out, until he tells everything. He says, is it lawful to beat a Roman? Listen, you could not bind a Roman. You could not beat, scourge, or give the rod to a Roman. You could not even accuse him outside of court. You had to take him to court. Roman citizenship had its privileges. This is the second time that something like this happened. If you remember in Philippi, they had already beaten him, already thrown him in jail, and at midnight he was singing when God decided to get him out of the jail, but he decided to stay there for the purpose of witness. And the next day, the magistrates of the city said, well, he hadn't really done anything wrong, and cooler heads prevail. Let's get rid of this guy. Just let him go. And he said to them, nope, they have bound me, beaten me, jailed me, and embarrassed me publicly, being a Roman. Oh, and they were shuddering in their boots, because Roman law was very strong on these things. He picked his moment to speak up. The Kiliarch said, wow, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. Because he bought it from Claudius. He even nicknamed himself Claudius Lysias. His name was Lysias. He took the name of Claudius in honor of him. He used his citizenship then, Paul did, to his advantage. It pays to be a good citizen. It pays to know the laws, even our laws. The Roman soldiers and commanders were now in his debt. He did never turn them in. He never did tell anybody on what they had done to him. But he had it in his pocket, didn't he? This is one of the most beautiful examples you'll ever see of being as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove in the Scriptures. Well, this passage is about something. He said, boy, that was a really interesting story. Whew, man, God delivered him right there at the last second. And Paul, I mean, he was bold and wow, let's read on. No. Wait a minute. Wait. What's it about? What does it mean to us? Well, one, it doesn't mean we are going to see a bright light and hear a voice from heaven. That's not what it means. Next, it does not mean that we are all headed for flogging or for prison. It does mean that every situation and circumstance in our life is known by God, controlled by God, and is an opportunity to witness. Our circumstances do not mean that God has forsaken us or that we are out of his will. Please write this in your sheet. Our circumstances reveal us. Our circumstances do not make us. That's a common belief today. Well, everybody, you know, just the product of their circumstances. No. Our circumstances are going to shake up our life and reveal what's on the inside. Now, this water in this cup is up here for me to drink. And I'm not going to drink it. I'm going to use it for an illustration. Now, this is a glass of water. So what's inside this glass? Water. And if I set this right here and I really take it and shake that up and just really cause trouble, what's coming out of that glass? What's coming out of you when you get shook up? Because your circumstances and your life and what's happening to you doesn't make you, it reveals you. Paul was pressed to the max. What came out of him? Brethren, fathers, let me tell you my story. What came out of Jesus as they pressed him and squeezed him and they persecuted him and they beat him and they nailed him to a cross and they hung him up naked in front of the world? What came out of him? Father, what? Forgive them. So, Pastor, that is beyond human. That is beyond our scope of capability. That is the whole point. Nobody in their own ability can respond under circumstances like that unless the Spirit of God lives inside. That's the point. Our circumstances grant us open doors. They do not prevent our witness. What doorway of opportunity to witness stands before us today? God did something else, and I got to make sure we understand this. God's plan for Paul was laid out before he was ever converted. I just want you to know that you're important. God plans your life. God has a plan for you. It'll only be put in action as you come to know him as your Savior and as you give yourself into his hands. But the final thing that I want to point out, and maybe we don't even see it if we don't pause to meditate, and that is, I've already stated it, but I want to bring it home to this point right now. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. Paul had routinely dragged men and women to prison and to death, yet he was forgiven and clean. What have you done? What is your life? Whatever it is and whatever you've done, God can cleanse you and save you like he did the Apostle Paul. Now, don't clip, close up, fold up, get your coat and do all this. Hold on a minute. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, was a persecutor of the church. Jesus said, oh, this is so amazing. Jesus said, "It is. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this against me, Paul?" He said, well, I didn't. I was doing it against. No, you're doing it against him. Oh, how important this is. If you touch the church of Jesus Christ, you're touching the apple of God's eye. And what is the church? It's people. It's his children all over the world. What has been happening in all of history to the children of God throughout the world. What is happening even our day, in our day that we're living, as Christians are being targeted and persecuted and they're being just slaughtered and killed, and we've all seen it. They've lined them up on the beaches. They put guns to their head and shot them. God loves us, the church. In Revelation chapter 7, they're going to cry out, they're going to scream, say, "How long, O Father, are you going before you're going to avenge our lives on the earth dwellers who hated us?" And he said, "Just wait. Just wait. And God will avenge them." I've been told, as a pastor, 38 going on 39 years, almost finished with 39 years, "God, I'm just too bad to be," or "Pastor Phil, I'm just too bad to be forgiven." Well, just think about Paul. Not only was he forgiven, he was reformed, he was changed, he was used, he was called, and God used him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment? I can't really read and study the Bible without seeing Jesus. I can't see, read and study the Word of God without seeing the application of evangelism. I just can't. Are you here today and you'd say, "Well, you know, I'm like Paul. I mean, I didn't do all of those things, but I'm a sinner, and I know it, and I know that I'm condemned because of my sin, and I want to be saved. I know that when God comes knocking, we better not tell him to wait. And God's been knocking on my heart, and he's been reaching."